Welcome to the Explore Words, Discover Worlds podcast, presented by Bradford Literature Festival. In this episode, Ustada Ahmed Tarsen introduces The Kingdom of the Heart, this latest work of Habib Umar, translated into English from Arabic by Tarsen, discusses the importance of nurturing the spiritual aspect of the heart. Tarsen highlights how our outward actions are deeply connected to the state of our hearts and provides valuable insight into how our behaviour influences our inner being. Recorded live at the 2024 Bradford Literature Festival, Tarsen offers guidance on internalising the wisdom found in acts of devotion, believed to have a purifying effect on the heart.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته جزاك الله خير for everyone for coming down inshallah today. We're extremely privileged and honored with the Bradford Literature Festival that's bringing so many mashallah renowned scholars and teachers from our tradition to the blessed city of Bradford inshallah ta'ala. And today mashallah we're extremely honored as it's his first visit to the UK mashallah. We have Sheikh Amjad Tarsen joining us from the States, mashallah. Just a little bit about him, inshallah. Sheikh Amjad was born and raised in Ann Arbor, Michigan. He obtained his Bachelor's of Arts at the University of Michigan in English Literature and Islamic Studies. After completing his BA, Sheikh Amjad spent an intensive year studying at the illustrious Dar al-Mustafa for Islamic Sciences in Tadim, Yemen. He then enrolled at Harvard Seminary's Islamic Chaplaincy Program, where he completed his master's degree. He previously served as the executive director and head chaplain of the Muslim Chaplaincy at the University of Toronto, becoming Canada's first full-time Muslim chaplain at a university in September 2012. In addition to his administrative duties and leadership responsibilities, he counseled and taught students. Ustad Amjad currently is a faculty member at Al Maqasid, and likewise also he teaches online for other Islamic seminaries. We're honored today because, mashallah, Sheikh Amjad has worked tiresomely on one of Sayyid al-Habib Umar bin Muhammad bin Salim bin Hafidh, Hafidhullah Ta'ala, the great Imam, the current Imam, mashallah, of Hadramount of Dar Mustafa in Tarim. What's kind of interesting about Sayyid al-Habib Umar, usually you tend to find that a lot of, they say, from the secrets of Imams, is that usually the works become famous after they pass away. Usually after they pass away, that's when their works become famous. And so whether it be the Burda or be the Hamziya or be any other works, usually it's out after the Imam's time. But from the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control of all affairs, He allows those who want to become known even within their own time. And it's really interesting because I've read the book before in Arabic and beautifully reading it, going through it at the moment in English. And before we begin, I just wanted to say that it's a topic which is, you know, many Muslims are heedless of their heart. And so it's a huge, mashallah, contribution to the Islamic tradition in the English language. Habib Umar's words, mashallah ta'ala, and his explanations of the kingdom of our own hearts and how we can purify them for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So without further ado, inshallah, I'd like to pass it on to Sheikh Amjad, inshallah, to give us more gems and pearls, inshallah, about this book.
MashaAllah. Assalamu alaikum and good evening, everyone. MashaAllah. Sheikh Amr was just mentioning, this is my first time visiting the UK. I actually, to be technically correct and truthful, I had an 8-hour layover in London one time, and I went and visited a friend and came right back. So I didn't really count it as a visit to the UK. So this is officially my first visit to the UK. And it's been something that I've been looking forward to for many years. So I would really like to thank Sister Farhanda and the Bradford Literature Festival for their gracious invitation and for the opportunity to talk about this really important and profound book, The Kingdom of the Heart. And it's by Habib Umar bin Hafidh. And, you know, it was a great honor and privilege just to be able to serve this book in the capacity of a translator. And I'm also very indebted to Sheikh Amin Buxton for the wonderful work that he did editing this book and making it much more readable in English. You know, translators just do half of the job, editors do the other half. What I thought we could do today, inshallah ta'ala, is read a few excerpts from the book and really try to understand and highlight the importance of this topic as a whole and the importance of it as it relates to us as human beings on the individual level, on the level of family, the level of community and society, and really understand the significance of the essence of who we are as human beings, which is our heart. And before we get in, I'll just, inshallah, begin in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقده من لساني يفقهوا قولي. We begin in the name of God, the All Merciful, the Most Merciful. And when we begin in God's name, we as Muslims, I'm not sure if everyone here is Muslim or not. I want to be considerate of people who might be just learning about Islam or attending the literature festival to learn more about Islam and maybe just interested in the book. Is that when we begin in God's name, there's a special divine blessing and assistance that comes by remembering our Creator, and we're supported by Him in that endeavor, and it becomes blessed. So back to what I was saying previously about the nature of the heart. The Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of God be upon him, he said that إِنَّ فِي الْجَسَدِ لَمُضْغَةً, that within the body there is a piece of flesh. And the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, he's using this terminology and he's drawing this similitude for us just so people can understand it. Because when we talk about the heart, we're not actually talking about the physical heart that pumps blood. But there's a relationship, and we as human beings, we can understand what's being said. So he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that there is a piece of flesh in the body. If it is sound, the entire body is sound. In other words, all of a person's actions become sound. And he says, and if it is corrupted, then the entire body becomes corrupted. What that person thinks about becomes corrupted. What that person, the way that they look at things, they might look at people with scorn and disdain. They might listen to people in a way so that they can take advantage of them or undermine them. Everything becomes corrupted. If it is rectified and sound, everything becomes sound. And if it is corrupted, everything becomes corrupted. And then he said, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, truly it is the heart. It is the heart. And as we as human beings become technologically advanced and we have quote unquote progress, and we're so absorbed in the phenomenal world and empirical scientific data, oftentimes people are becoming much less connected with their own sense of being, with their own heart. Much less, because the heart is the faculty that connects us to the spiritual realm, which is its own thing. But we're not even connected to our own selves, let alone other spiritual realities. So this book brings us back to the kingdom of the heart, really understanding that our internal constitution, our spiritual being, the essence of who we are, is an entire world. It's an entire kingdom. As Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's cousin, he said, تَظُنْ أَنَّكَ جِرْمٌ صَغِيرٌ. You think you're just a small being. You know, and a lot of people, they even say that. You know, look at the universe. Look at the stars and the galaxies. You think God cares about me? I'm just a speck on some distant planet at the edge of some small galaxy. Why does God care about me? That's because we're looking at things just through a very material lens. That's looking at things through a very quantitative understanding. Okay, size and where you are physically matters. But Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib, he's actually indicating to us that spiritually, the criteria, the measure is very different. says, تظن أنك جرم صغير. You think you're just like a little being. Who am I? I'm a nobody on some small planet. But then he says, وفيك انطوى العالم الأكبر. But within you, the greater cosmos has been enfolded. In other words, we might look at all of these galaxies and the constellations and all of the marvels of God's creation, where we as Muslims would identify that these are all signs of the exaltedness of the Creator. And we might, you know, someone even at a very superficial level might say, this is so amazing and it's so large and huge and I'm insignificant. But then Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib says, your soul, your heart, is greater than that entire physical cosmos that you're so impressed with. But it requires cultivation. It requires that you put the work that is necessary in order for your heart to be the connector between you and the heavenly realm. That's really what it's for. The spiritual heart is meant to connect us to the divine. It's meant to open up our inner sight so that we witness spiritual realities that are not necessarily just witnessed by the eyes, and that we access the essence of who we really are and the purpose for which we were created. So I'll just read the author's opening remarks in the first chapter. He says, Bismillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God the Exalted, has placed unique qualities within the human being that make him distinct. Within every human being is a kingdom. The heart is the ruler of this kingdom, and the rest of the body are its subjects. If the heart rules with justice and excellence, the body will perform good actions and the kingdom will flourish. If, however, the heart neglects its duties or is unjust, the body will be in a state of disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the entire kingdom will suffer the consequences. Allah made this kingdom so crucial that through it, the eternal and everlasting dominion of the next life is either gained or lost. So in other words, the entire purpose for which we were created and the measure of our true success, spiritual success, success in our relationship and connection to God, to our Creator, to the divine, is defined by how we cultivate this heart that we've been given. That if the heart is ruled the way that it is meant to be ruled, and we as Muslims believe that this is why prophets and messengers were sent, this is why books were revealed, that these are connectors, that the prophets and messengers are key holders to the spiritual realm that then tell us what God wants from us. And then through acting according to their guidance, a person then experiences the sweetness of the connection to the divine. That the heart is then polished and begins to witness the divine lights and reflect the divine lights. Now, the beautiful thing, I'm speaking at kind of a little bit of a more esoteric level. It sounds a little bit philosophical. The reason that this book is so important is because he makes that path very practical. And he relates, and this is why I think it's important, particularly for the time that we live in, is that a lot of people want to know, especially young people. As a chaplain, I saw this all the time. A lot of people want to know, why do I have to do what God has commanded me to do? Why do I need to do that? Why is that particular thing forbidden? Why is this particular thing an obligation? It seems like Islam has a lot of rules. What's the point of all of that? And in this book, he highlights how these outward actions that we engage in, or in some cases, the things that we refrain from, he talks about how each of those things impact the heart. So, for example, the name of the book in Arabic is Mamlakatul Qalb wal A'dha, the kingdom of the heart and, you could say, the limbs, or more accurately, we would say, the physical actions that we engage in, what we look at, what we listen to, what we say, what we consume, even physically, the nourishment and the ways that we go about seeking our livelihood, all of these things have impacts on the heart. But for a modern person and living in a secular society, all of that is fractured. Like, what's the relationship between what you look at and your spiritual being? What's the relationship between what you listen to and your heart? A lot of people can't easily make those connections. But here, this book, in a very beautiful way, highlights how each of those things, they have an immediate impact on the heart. And how every single thing that we do, and if it's something that is positive and something that is pleasing to God and something that the prophets have guided us to engage in, it brings light to the heart and it purifies the heart. And it brings this life that God tells us in the Quran, استجيبوا لله وللرسول إذا دعاكم لما يحييكم. Respond to God and His messenger when He calls you to that which gives you life. And it's a spiritual life. So this is really what the book is guiding us towards. And when we cut ourselves off from divine light, when we cut ourselves off from the essence of who we are as spiritual beings, then we actually live a very constricted life and a miserable life. And for all of the lip service that we give to happiness in today's world, it seems ever elusive. It always seems out of reach. I want to be happy, happy. There's even songs, just happy, 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 happy. That's the hook of the song. And it still doesn't seem like we've gotten any closer to it. If anything, it's become harder to attain. But here, actually, I think as if we speak within the Islamic tradition, what we're really trying to attain, what's more sought after than happiness in and of itself, because that can be fleeting, is peace, is we want to find peace and meaning and clarity and direction. Because even in sadness and even in tragedy, there's meaning. But when we cut ourselves off from that divine source, nothing makes sense anymore. So this is what the book is doing in a very practical way. Giving us the why behind these various actions that we're called to. So there are several chapters that the author has on, for example, the impact of what we listen to and how that impacts our hearts. But he also approaches it in a way that might be different than most people are used to. So I remember growing up, I don't know about you all, right? This is in the 80s and in a different kind of, a different landscape altogether. But I remember growing up, it was just like, music is haram, like music is forbidden. And it was just like, hide all your CDs from your parents and things like that. That's all it kind of was. But actually here, instead of just focusing on what's forbidden, the author talks about using your hearing to actually seek out advice from people. That's one of the ways that we should use this faculty of hearing, that one of the ways that you grow spiritually is to listen to people who actually might have feedback for you. Listening to nasiha. This is a concept in Islam that is really profound. We translate it roughly as advice, but it really is someone who is continuously committed to higher levels of spiritual purity will always listen to even the slightest constructive criticism that they can get. And he mentions a story, for example, of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, the second caliph of Islam. And he says to another companion, Sayyidina Salman al-Farisi, may Allah be well pleased with them both, he says, tell me, have you heard anything about me that has upset you, that you feel is disappointing? And he says, you know, when people ask for advice, they're not always ready for it. No, give me some advice, okay? They give it to you and then they get mad at the person, like, nah, I don't agree with you, you're wrong. Well, you asked for advice. Like, you have to be ready to receive it. So he said, you know, forgive me, like, excuse me from that request. He said, no, I really want to hear. He says, I hear that, you know, now things have become, by their standards, extravagant, where you have two different condiments that you dip from in one meal. Whereas back in our time, we were content with all that we needed. Now, once again, it's a different whole different set of standards. Because, you know, in our time, we used to just eat from one thing and that was enough. Whatever suffices. And I hear now that you eat from two dipping sauces, right? Edam. And, you know, I was disappointed to hear that. And then I also heard that you wear two outfits in the same day. That you have enough clothes where you wear two outfits in the same day. Everyone's like, woo. You know, if they saw my how many shoes I got, you know how many. Once again, it's a different set of standards. But he's giving him this advice. It's at a very high level. And Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, he says, thank you very much. May Allah reward you. From now on, I'll only eat from one condiment, one dipping sauce, and I'll only wear one thing a day. Because that's extravagant by the standards that we were accustomed to when we lived with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right, so that's listening to nasiha. But you grow. Right? And even Sayyidina Umar would say, Rahimallahu imra'in ahda ilayya uyubi. May God have mercy on someone who gifts me my flaws. Like even that concept to a modern person is like, gifts you your flaws? But once again, for someone who wants to continuously improve and draw closer to the Creator and attain these higher levels of purity, they always want to find areas of growth. So he says, may God have mercy on someone who gifts me my flaws, who informs me of my shortcomings and mistakes. There are other chapters, so that relates to hearing. There are other chapters related to what we look at. And this is a big one in today's world, right? We're inundated with images. We're inundated with images nonstop, whether we like it or not. I remember just flying into the airport today. You know, you're just walking to customs. I was walking to customs and there's just like, boom, these images. You're like, a'udhu billah, that's not good for the heart. And it's really forced upon us, whether we like it or not. And it's all in the name of advertising. You know, anything can go in the name of advertising. It's something that most people would agree, this is not suitable for children to see these things. It's not suitable for anyone to see these, but especially children. But it's there in our faces all the time. That there are images that we're exposed to that people in previous times, we could say, you know, 100 years ago, all the way back through time, that they would rarely see things of that nature, and it has an impact on our hearts. So what we look at and how that imprints itself within our being, how that actually informs our ability to perceive beauty and truth, how that shapes us and shapes our desires and so forth. We have to be really aware of that and careful of that. There are chapters related to reflecting on the beauty of creation, looking at the cosmos and the order of things and plant life. One of the things that was so amazing, subhanAllah, and just even seeing plant life in this world, one of the exhibits, where is it at? Is it across the street? Cartwright Hall, the plants in the Quran. That was an amazing idea. And that there was a lady who identified the verses of the Quran that talk about these various plants. Now, obviously, the plants and the flowers of paradise are so exceeding in beauty and in the luminescence that they are beyond our ability to even imagine. But even just looking at the corresponding plants in this world, and the artist, a lady from New Zealand, she would draw the seed to when the seed buds into a flower and that flower turns into a tree. And even just looking at the banana, there was a drawing of the bananas, and then there's a flower that comes at the bottom of the banana plant. And the flower itself looks like something out of a fantasy story. So beautiful. I had never noticed the flower before. Because we don't really look at nature that much. We're so divorced from these things. But using our eyesight to reflect on the creation of the heavens and the earth. Using our eyesight to look at others with mercy. This is a concept I had never learned until I went to study in Yemen. It's like looking at people with mercy, what does that even mean? But I want to read an excerpt here using our eyesight to look at others with mercy. Now, the author is speaking primarily to Muslims. But I want everyone to know that this is not exclusive to Muslims, but this actually goes beyond just Muslims, but that there is a certain duty that we have to all of our brothers and sisters in humanity, and that there are special considerations within that that are given to brothers and sisters in faith. But it in no way is meant to detract from the respect that is given to all people. I just want to make that clear, okay? So he says, looking with mercy and respect at others. And this is in chapter 8, which is called Looking at Creation with Love and Mercy. But this is the subheading. Let us now address another of the aspect of sight, which is to look at all Muslims with mercy, respect, and reverence. This kind of gaze has a great impact on people's hearts and relationships. Smiling at another believer is a charity because it engenders love and fills the heart with positive emotions. By extension, looking at a believer with mercy, respect, and reverence is a means for attaining great rewards. It immediately impacts people's relationships, produces love within families, and spreads positivity and goodness within societies. There's a hadith of the Prophet, a statement of the Prophet, where he said, it is sufficient evil to look at another Muslim with scorn or to look at another Muslim with disdain, just to look down at someone. The Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, said, whoever does that has committed enough evil in their life just to do that one act. And how many people might do that? Look at how this person is dressed. Look at how, and it goes both ways. It could be, oh, you know, someone judging another sister's hijab, or someone even judging someone who might be dressing a little bit too religious, like, look how long his beard is, like, can't trim his beard, whatever it may be. We judge each other all the time, but we have to be careful of that. And we have to actively recognize that part of our duty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and part of the way that we cultivate the kingdom of the heart is that we actively look at people with mercy and respect. And we see the potential for good in people that they might not even see within themselves. So he continues and he says, since it is considered sufficient evil to look at a fellow Muslim with scorn, then it is sufficient good to revere another Muslim and to look at him with mercy, compassion, and affection. Now, once again, this is directed to a Muslim audience specifically, but this can be applied to everyone. I remember I was with someone who had a really direct connection to things that were unseen, to these spiritual realities. And I was with this scholar and sheikh, the grandson of Habib Ahmed Mashhur al-Haddad, Habib Umar bin Hamad al-Haddad. And we were in Chicago, and we were about to go on a boat at the Navy Pier. And there was a young man there who was just, you know, 17 years old or so. And it was like a summer job for this young man. And he was getting us on the boat, and the sheikh, he said, oh, subhanAllah, I can see a light emanating from his forehead, he's going to become Muslim. And then he goes, tell him. You know, and I was like, you know, okay, how do I translate that? Right? So I told the young man, I said, he's a really special person, he's very spiritual, and he sees like a special light coming from your face. And he goes, oh wow, thanks, that's so cool. You know, like he loved it. Right? But it's just looking at everyone with that mercy and that potential. And the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, there were people who fought against him. And then when the time came that they actually, their heart changed and they realized the integrity of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, the truthfulness, the character that he had, they became Muslim. And the Prophet didn't hold it against them. And he said, I knew that there was some good in you. I knew that this, you know, I was hopeful that this moment would come because of the good qualities that you have. And that the best of you before adopting faith are the best of you who then after they adopt faith, if they gain an understanding in religion. So people have these good qualities. They have these internal qualities within them that then become enhanced when they're aligned with their Creator and they follow the path of prophetic guidance. So then he goes on and he says, when looking this way with mercy and reverence at people becomes widespread, it has a significant impact on people's hearts and produces a spirit of giving sincere counsel to, wanting benefit for, and bringing happiness to others. We should therefore not neglect this type of gaze. We should be aware that part of our servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to look at Muslims with mercy. Those around us, those whose company we keep, and those whom we speak to. The impact of this gaze can be felt as soon as someone looks at you, if they look at you with mercy. Those who exude mercy sometimes captivate you with their first glance, and you become intensely drawn to them as soon as you look at each other. Looking at people with mercy and compassion provides them with much needed healing. Looking at people with mercy and compassion provides them with much needed healing. And we live in a world where we're all scarred. We're all broken. And we need healing. We need healing, and we need to be sources of healing for others. And one of the greatest disservices that we can do is if people, you know, assume or think that they've adopted a degree of religious practice or spiritual progress, that they then look down at others or really judge others with disdain. That's one of the greatest disservices that people can do. The closer we become to being like the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, naturally the more mercy we have in our hearts for others. The Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, there's a chapter here in the book talking about the conquest of Mecca and some of the amazing lessons from that. But one of the things that's profound is that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, before he even left Mecca, for 13 years his people abused him and harmed him greatly till he migrated to Medina. But there was a situation where he once was at the Kaaba, which is the direction of worship for Muslims and the embryonic center, the spiritual center of the world, according to Muslim belief. And there was someone there preventing him from going to the Kaaba. And the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, he said, I want you to imagine what would it be like if one day the keys to the Kaaba, he's telling this man, one day if the keys to the Kaaba were in my hands, what would that day be like? And the man said, that would be a terrible day for Quraysh, and that would be a day that we would be humiliated and dishonored if that happens. In other words, he's trying to insult the Prophet. And the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, he said, no, on that day, it will be a day that God will honor the people of Mecca, and it will be a day of a great good for the Quraysh. Now, this is more than 10 years, or about 10 years before the conquest of Mecca happens. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam conquers Mecca, after at this point 21 years of being harmed by the Meccans, of even after leaving Mecca that they declared war against him and fought battles against him and killed his companions and so forth, after 21 years of oppression, the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, enters Mecca, and one of the other companions, he says to the leader of the Quraysh, he says, Al-Yawm Yawm Al-Malhama. Today, the day of slaughter. 21 years of what you did. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam receives news of what he said, and he says, no. Al-Yawm Yawm Al-Marhama. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day that Allah will honor the Quraysh and that the Kaaba will be revered. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gathers these people, and he says, what do you think I'm going to do to you? If it was anyone else who their only concern was political gain, their only concern was dominance, like many of the people, their worldly notions of power, that's what they consider, that it's about humiliating my enemies and establishing my reign and my dominance, what happens then? But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was not inspired by those very lowly ambitions. He was guided by divine guidance. He said, I say to you what Joseph, Prophet Joseph, said to his brothers after they threw him in the well and he got sold into slavery and he was wrongly imprisoned and all of that. When they were finally reunited, he said, لا تثريب عليكم اليوم. There's no blame. I'm not going to blame you at all after today. You are all forgiven. And the Prophet ﷺ said, you're all free to go. If anyone wants to believe, they're free to believe. If anyone wants to go and live somewhere else and live their own life on their own belief system, they're free to go. They're free to do that. And then the people of Mecca, they said, only a prophet could show such magnanimity. Only someone who's divinely guided could show. If someone had even an atom's weight of ego, they couldn't respond in that way. So this is really what all of these things that we're learning in this book, they're meant to continuously refine the heart, purify the nafs, the lower self, and really bring out this spiritual beauty within us. So looking at people with mercy and compassion provides them with much needed healing. However, it requires continuous consolidation and reinforcement. You might not see an effect the first time you look at someone in this way, but consistently doing this has an impact that will become apparent over time. So there's that's just one kind of section from the book. I want to read something from the last chapter. I'm trying to be cognizant of time. But I'll also, it's really beautiful. It doesn't give away the ending, but it's really beautiful because this series of lessons was actually taught by the author in the month of Ramadan. So you'll see a reference to Ramadan, you'll see references to fasting regularly throughout the book because it was a series that he was teaching in Ramadan. But the last chapter is about Eid, right? And Eid is the celebration and the festival that takes place after the completion of the blessed month of Ramadan. And it also takes place after the major act of devotion that takes place during the Hajj pilgrimage, the day of Arafah. The day after that is also the day of Eid, which is this commemoration and this festival of celebration. So those are the two quote-unquote holidays of Islam. The Eid that ends Ramadan, the Eid al-Fitr of breaking the fast, and Eid al-Adha, which also commemorates the sacrifice of Prophet Abraham when he was tested with sacrificing his son. But here he talks about the spiritual meaning of Eid. And this is really beautiful. And I remember reading this for the first time and just never thinking about Eid that way. For most of us, Eid is, okay, what am I going to wear? It's Eid tomorrow. I've been fasting. Some people have been, you know, last 10 days of Ramadan, you're not really trying to buy clothes. You know, you're not trying to go to the store. You're not trying to do those types of things. So you start to be like, I wish I bought, you know, new clothes earlier. And we're thinking about all these logistical things. But it's much deeper than that. So he talks about this concept of Eid. That Eid, this celebration, is not a celebration of food, although that's part of it. It's not a celebration of what we wear. It's not a celebration of just hanging out with other people and having fun, although all of those things are fine. But there is a spiritual meaning that needs to come to life in our hearts that's much deeper than all of that. And he says that Eid is celebrating an act of devotion that you have completed for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which all is in preparation for the greatest celebration, which is meeting Him. That moment that you meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and He is pleased with you. So the celebration is not like, I don't have to fast anymore, it's all over, I can eat now. But the celebration is, Alhamdulillah, I thank God that He's given me the enabling grace to live another month of Ramadan, to be completely immersed in its blessings and its divine lights and all of the mercy that comes in the month of Ramadan. And now I am celebrating that His gifts and hopeful that the greatest celebration will be when I meet Him. So the author, he says, through these actions, all of these various actions that are covered in the book and in preparation for Eid, He says, through these actions, a believer prepares for a greater Eid, the day he meets Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah is well pleased with him and gives him the good news of his mercy, good pleasure, and gardens of everlasting bliss. This occurs when the believer has a good ending at death. There's a chapter about ending things well. But when a person seals their life with iman, with belief, then they have a good ending at death. And they love to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves to meet him. This is a greater Eid and an immense and all-encompassing gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This understanding of Eid combines all of what is properly considered joyous through the lens of faith, which does not focus on beautifying and ornamenting the outward, but on realizing what is required to attain Allah's good pleasure and actualizing one's connection to Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is through this that we attain felicity in this world, in the grave, on the day of gathering, and we accompany those whom Allah has brought close to Him. So then he then talks about experiencing Eid in these various ways. If a person is given the honor of a good ending, then after death he experiences successive, never-ending Eids. Never-ending. His soul is welcomed with serenity and a sweet fragrance. When people carry his body to the grave, now, if you look at this just from a material lens, it's all bad. Like death and being buried, people just look at it very negatively. But when a person has been cultivating the kingdom of the heart, then everything that comes after that is never-ending celebrations and bliss. When people carry his body to the grave, he calls out, as the Prophet mentions in a hadith, take me ahead to paradise, divine contentment, and a Lord who is not displeased. It is completely different, however, for one who does not have a good ending and does not meet his Lord with firm faith. He calls out at his funeral procession, woe to me, where is this funeral procession going? But then for those who are granted a good ending, will be granted steadfastness when questioned in the grave. As mentioned in the noble hadith, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received revelation of what people experience in the graves, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah makes the believers steadfast with the firm word of faith in this worldly life and the hereafter when they're questioned in the grave. On the day of resurrection, which group will a person be with? If he is with the righteous who are safe from Allah's punishment, he experiences Eid. When he stands under the banner, under the shade of the banner of praise, which will be carried by the Prophet Muhammad, he experiences Eid. When he receives his book of deeds in his right hand, he experiences Eid. When his deeds are presented and he receives beautiful benevolence and gentleness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he experiences Eid. And after that, what a great Eid he experiences when it is announced, so-and-so, son of so-and-so, or daughter of so-and-so, has attained a felicity after which there is no damnation ever. When his feet are steadfast as he crosses the traverse and he passes over it with speed, he experiences Eid. When he sees paradise and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in store for him, the likes of which no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, and no heart could ever imagine, he experiences Eid. When he enters paradise behind the chosen one, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, he experiences Eid. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the one who said, I am the first to grasp paradise's door knocker, and Allah will then open it for me. He will then allow me to enter it, and with me are the believers who were poor. And this is no boast. So these are all these various Eids. And then he says, beyond all this is the greatest gift of gazing upon Allah's noble countenance, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and receiving the fullest measure from His presence. All of these are Eids, and what Eids they are. I apologize for going a little bit over time, but just wanted to give you a little bit from the beginning, a little bit from the middle, and a little bit from the end. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for acceptance, and inshallah, that this book is a source of bringing our hearts to life and a source of great beauty and healing and restoration for us and for our families and for our societies and for all of humanity. Ameen. Jazakumullahu khairan.
Okay, inshallah, we're going to open the floor to inshallah Q question and answer session with Sheikh Amjad, inshallah, regarding the book, inshallah, and spirituality, inshallah. So if there's any questions, inshallah.
As-salamu alaykum. Thank you for a very inspiring just reminder, really. I am a chaplain, not by choice, by divine will. Alhamdulillah. You said something that was quite painful, but really meaningful, and it was looking at people with mercy. And I think if you don't sit amongst the people, if you don't live with them, if you don't walk with them, if you don't cry with them, if you don't sit on the floor with them, you won't be with them. Mm-hmm. And I guess I needed a motivational reminder from you for all of us that how do we be with the people? Yeah. I joined as a chaplain, initially thinking I was there for the Muslims, but I wasn't. Mm. I started at the time where ISIS were attacking, and we had Trump, we had the Christchurch situation. So it really pushed me to a limit. It didn't break me, but it was very, very difficult for me. But everybody was going through that pain, no matter what background. And I had no choice because Allah put me there, alhamdulillah. And I was the only Muslim chaplain, and we were a community of 40,000. And I'm just wondering, when we have a choice, but we don't have a choice because Allah puts it in front of you, what is the reminder that we need to be with the people? Because we are so disunited at this time that we need unity. Like, I implore unity. When I was at my university, I resigned 6 weeks ago because of the situation in the Middle East, and my university handled it very badly. But we still need unity, and sometimes the infrastructure doesn't support it, but in our hearts we need it. And I think I just needed something from you in terms of an authority to remind us of this as we leave, because this is what we need to be leaving with, inshallah. Jazakallah, thank you.
MashaAllah, thank you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for your service. MashaAllah. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah, give us all the strength to do what needs to be done. You know, and really being in a position of service is very challenging. Being a chaplain for 7 years, I was tired. I can't lie, like hearing people's problems. There were students I knew who passed away, who might have taken their own lives, you know, things of that nature. It really weighs quite heavily on you. So I empathize with what you're going through. And then also the political situation and things that are going on also add to that and can make a difficult job that much more difficult. But may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fill you, inshallah, with light and support you and assist you and give you His enabling grace. With regards to looking at people with mercy, being with the people, and then also working towards unity and strengthening and nurturing that unity between our hearts, the greatest way to accomplish that, there's many ways, but one of the greatest ways to accomplish that is to have a deep study. And that's actually one of the chapters in the book, not to keep coming back to the book, but it's pertinent. That one of the chapters in the book is talking about having a deep understanding of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life. That when we talk about seerah, I remember there was a seerah book that came out years ago that people were raving about. This is great, it won awards and so forth. And I like opened it up and went, like, it's like a Wikipedia entry, right? Like the Prophet was born in this year, then he moved, and this is his wet nurse. And it had like no love. There was no love in it. At least, yani, I could be wrong, but I didn't sense it. When we study the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his life gives us the blueprint and the map for everything that we need in every situation. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when it comes to being with people, when it comes to embodying that mercy, when it comes to persevering through adversity, all of those things, he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he exemplified that to the highest degree. And we constantly need to be reminded of that, to be inspired by him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to strengthen our own spiritual connection to him, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, because we can run on empty, we can run out of gas, but when we constantly have that deep study of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's life, that one allows us to know how we have to be with the people. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he used to eat with the slaves. And he would say, I love to be with the slaves and the masakin, people who are poor. And he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, would not have any barriers between him and them. When the angel Jibreel alayhi salam, he gave him the choice of being a prophet who was a prophet king or a prophet who was a prophet servant, he chose, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to be a prophet servant. One of the wisdoms, one of the reasons for that was so that it would be easy for people to access him. A prophet king, now there's a whole bunch of red tape and you have to, but the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he went to the souq, he went to the marketplace and a little girl took him by the hand and said, Rasulullah, I need your help with this, I need your help with that. And he went along with her sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we learn how to be with the people, how we should be humble, how we should listen to people. When the young man came to the Messenger of Allah and he said, O Messenger of Allah, give me permission to do something haram. That's just an egregious sin. Most of us would say, what's wrong with, how dare you say that to the Prophet? Have you lost your mind? You know? And the Sahaba, the elder Sahaba, they got upset. They looked at him, you know, like, we can just imagine, like, and the Prophet said to him, he said, leave him alone. I'll talk to him. And then he said, come with me. And they sat down and he said, udnu, come close. Right? And as a chaplain, all the things in my mind, this is a counseling session. Then he has a conversation with him. And he allows this young man to understand why that thing is forbidden and why it's something that is dehumanizes the individual, a person who engages in that particular. And the young man said, after that conversation with the Prophet ﷺ, it became the most loathsome thing to me. But he didn't come at him with judgment and religious verdicts and things of that nature. He listened to him and he met him at a very human level. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When it comes to looking at others with mercy, getting through times of difficulty, and then also the unity of the ummah, the way that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa brought people together, the way that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa was able to reconcile with people who were previously enemies, and how he would, then what does that teach us about how we have to be with one another as brothers and sisters and so forth? So all of those things, we need to have a continuous study, deep study of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and continuously extract new wisdom from all of the experiences that he had and the ways that he dealt with them, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Wallahu a'lam. I hope that's helpful.
Yeah, two questions for you, inshallah. So the first question is quite interesting that you mentioned the two chapters on sight and hearing, because Imam al-Haddad, he speaks about the two gateways to the soul are through hearing and through sight. And so my question was that in the age where we're living in now, because obviously the time that we were in Yemen together, like you didn't see advertisements anywhere. I think it was very difficult for you to gaze upon haram because there was not even internet available, internet shops, etc. So moving from a place like Yemen or being in a place which is like Yemen and then coming here now where there's a constant bombardment every day, and especially amongst the youth. I mean, like I think people spend more time in the virtual world than they do in the real world in terms of what they see. And I think that some of the studies that were done a while ago, they mentioned that children be below the age of 10, only 20, 30 years ago, that on average of throughout a year, they'd maybe see maximum 1,000 images. But now they're seeing a couple of thousand every single day just through constant engagement with screens, etc. So what advice would you give to people? One, maybe those who have children or those who live in, for example, they're not, they live in these type of lands, for example, where there's a constant bombardment of the senses to the point that even people become completely desensitized to what's going on. So would that be even to look in, I remember a very famous story about one of the children that came, he actually came back from Yemen at the age of 10 years old. He was going somewhere and then there's a conversation arised about they had to speak to Habib Kardan over something. So this 10-year-old boy, he said, I need to ask Habib Kardan a question. He said, what's the question? He says, oh, I'm embarrassed to say. He said, tell me what's the question. He said, the question is that, you know, every day we drive past this bus station and there's a woman showing her aura. So how do I remove that from my mind? And so that, whereas after a while, it just becomes normalized.
Yeah.
So how, in a sense, you sort of control the environment?
Yeah, that's an extremely important question and conversation. And just so we're clear, this is a conversation that even people of other faiths and no faith are having. The recognition that these things are damaging our sense of even just well-being. Right, there's a book I listened to the audiobook recently. I haven't read the entire book. I actually have a physical copy of a book and the audiobook. It's called The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt. And it's all of these studies just about particularly social media, this which is all about images, which all is about, you know, how people think I look or how other people look and comparing myself to other people and comparing all of these things that are taking place and how it's extremely damaging to a person's well-being. Because that's not how human beings are supposed to spend their time, completely self-absorbed or focusing on just the most superficial aspects of other people. And the human being is much more valuable than that. So one of the things that's important is, even us as parents, it's important for us to have a sound understanding and to really have more discussions about what these devices are doing to us. We have to know about that. There are a lot of studies coming out, whether it's taking up people's time, whether it's affecting people's sleep and the blue light and what it's doing to people's, the quality of people's sleep, what it's doing to people's sense of self and fulfillment and happiness and a sense of inner peace. And other problems as well. That's just at the base level. There's a very dark side to that entire world in terms of it really polluting the soul at a much deeper level. That there are children who are exposed to images and seeing things that are criminal. They're criminal. Like if adults were caught doing that, they would be imprisoned, right? And that's accessible to them through this online world. But even as parents and adults, we're absorbed in these things, whether it's the news or whether it's other things or whether it's Facebook or whether it's communicating with family. You know, one of the things that was funny after coming back, I was recently in Yemen, where they have the luxury of the internet cutting out every couple of minutes, right? So it's like, oh, wow. So now what do I do? You know, and then you start to just live life. I remember just leaving my phone and so it's like, I texted all of these things. It's like, I don't care. I'm enjoying life, you know. And then coming back, and it's like everywhere you go, it's just everyone is absorbed, that they're being sucked into this world. So we as adults have to understand its problem first, and we have to then be really careful, because one of the things that he says in this book, The Anxious Generation, he says, unless we have a critical mass of people recognizing the problems, that even if you have a group of children who are exposed to these things, if there isn't a critical mass of people saying, hey, this is not good for us, if you have one kid who doesn't have a phone and nine who do, that child is going to be, you're a weirdo, you're left out, all of these things. But if you have nine families who say, no, this is way too early for you to be exposed to these things, and there are all types of dangers on there, and we want you to be more in touch with your fitrah, with your natural state, your soul, your spirit. We want you to be connected to the natural world. We want you to be able to smell the air and look at the stars and feel the coolness of a lake that you go and swim in. Like, those are things, they're very healthy, natural human experiences. When you're just looking at people doing that online, or even worse, watching people dance on TikTok for, you know, God knows how long, it's just like, that's not life. That's going to destroy the apparatus, the spiritual apparatus that you have that's meant to dignify you and elevate you. So I think it has to start with the adults first.
Is it true in the States now they have like rehab centers?
Absolutely.
For people.
Absolutely. There are people, there are addiction centers for people who are addicted. They're addicted to technologies and screens and things of that nature. And then there's a lot of addictions that are sub-addictions that have come about through those things. Right? For example, people are addicted to looking at certain things that are haram, and then it just becomes this very, it rewires the brain, right? And there's this even, there's a whole movement of people who are not even people of faith against that because they're recognizing the real life harms that are coming from that. So then from there, back to the question about children, we need to have a lot of avenues for children to reconnect with the fitrah, to reconnect with their natural state of being. Right, and he actually even mentions this in a book like Anxious Generation. He says, let children play outside. Let them, even if they engage in, you know, he says, we've taken them from the outside world, from all these perceived dangers, and we've plugged them into the virtual world. All of those people who are worried about outside, pedophiles and criminals and things, they're online. And they're on all of these chat apps with your kids. And they're accessing them the other way. Whereas, you know, the streets are safer than they were 20, 30 years ago. But people are, now it's like, I heard that there was a child that was abducted somewhere in the world. I can't let my kid play outside. Right? It's the people, that's what it's doing. So letting them play outside. Letting them be adventurous. Children have an adventurous spirit. That's very healthy for them. Right? And that actually removes some of, what happens is we protect them, we isolate them, we put them in these virtual worlds. Then they face adversity when they grow up and they don't know how to deal with it. In addition to the spiritual ailments that come with that, of recognizing beauty, of recognizing truth, being in touch with the animal world, having a relationship with horses, with pets, with taking care of animals, with interacting with animals, with even interacting with sheep and goats and things of that nature, you know, that helps them reconnect with their fitrah. And other things as well. There's a lot that could be said there. But even maybe taking some time once in a while, one of the things in pre-modern societies, even though they were already living pre-modern lifestyles, is that people who were living in relatively large cities and towns, they would have a house outside in the rural areas that they will call the istiraha. And they would go there, and it would just be plants, and it would just be trees. And on the weekends, they would go there as a family, and they would have coffee and tea and cook together. And they would have no other distractions. Now, that might be difficult in today's world, but even just getting out into nature, go to a park, go to a zoo, take them away from these screens and allow them to kind of access their inner life. And those are just some thoughts that come to mind.
So, inshallah, jazakallah khair. Continue, inshallah. We're going to finish with dua from Sheikh Amjad, and then followed by, inshallah, there's a book signing, inshallah, with him. If people have purchased a book or they're going to purchase it, they can, inshallah, have their own private messages in there, inshallah.
Actually, with your permission, Sidi, so when we were about to send this to print, we got a message to the author, Habib Umar bin Hafidh, and he made a dua. And the dua was so amazing that we said, we have to delay the printing of the book to add it to the book. And it's there. And it's on kind of a very awkward page. Like, you don't normally have writing on this page. But the typesetter was like, where do you want me to put this? You know, so I was like, anywhere, just get it in there. So I'll read this dua, inshallah, and we'll end with the dua. And I'll read it in English for understanding. But the Arabic is also available in the copy as well. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, we recite the Fatiha with the intention that Allah places vast, perfect, and complete blessings in the translation of the Kingdom of the Heart to English, as well as its printing and publication. May it be a source of benefit for all who translated and all who participated in its translation, for all who printed it and took part in its printing, all who published it and took part in its publication. For all who read, peruse, listen to, or hear it, may it be a source of immense, great, and wide-reaching benefit in their religion, in the life of this world, in the intermediary realm, barzakh, and in the hereafter. May Allah rectify our affairs and those of the ummah, inwardly and outwardly, and protect us and the ummah from evil. May Allah bring life to our hearts with the lights of knowing Him, our souls with the lights of loving Him, and our inner secrets with the lights of witnessing Him. May He purify us from all imperfections, raise us to the highest degrees, allow us to drink from the sweetest spring. May He rectify all our affairs and the affairs of the ummah, and may He make us those who open the doors of goodness and close the doors of evil. May Allah accept this work from them. May it bring joy to the Prophet's heart, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and may it be a means to attain his absolute pleasure, subhanahu wa ta'ala. May he rectify our affairs and theirs, outwardly and inwardly, and make us steadfast with those who guide with the truth and establish justice accordingly. May Allah grant the reward of this to the Honorable Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Al-Fatiha. Thank you all so much. It really has been such a joy and pleasure to be with you all. Thank you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for joining us on this episode of the Explore Words, Discover Worlds podcast, presented by Bradford Literature Festival. If you enjoyed this episode and you'd like to help support the podcast, please subscribe, share this episode with others, and leave a rating. Mark your calendars for the return of Bradford Literature Festival on Friday the 27th of June to Sunday the 6th of July 2025.